Good morning. Well, today we are continuing our study. We are in John chapter 1. We're going to start up with verse 35 in a moment, but let me pray, and we'll start out well by asking God to minister to us by His Spirit. Father, we do come to You, and we only come to You because You have first come to us. You are the initiator. We are the responders, and we are going to hear this call repeatedly in this text this morning to come, see, and experience Your Son. And we want to do that. We want to come and see and experience Your Son this morning. May you draw us close. May You mend hearts. May You bring prodigals back. May You strengthen feeble knees. May You enrapture our hearts again with the glories of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. So given yesterday and all the bad food I ate, actually it was really good food, I'm now going to eat apples. But before I eat this apple, as we know, there are seeds in this fruit. I don't know how many seeds, maybe a dozen or so. And when people think about a seed or seeds in an apple, they think of the potential to make another apple tree. So they see one seed and they think, you could potentially have another apple tree. And that is true, but it doesn't go far enough. Because in one seed, you have, yes, the potential for another apple tree, but you also have the potential for an orchard or orchards. So any orchard you can trace back to one particular seed. Now, I want you to think about a guy named Edward Kimball. You've never heard of him, and you're going to forget his name fairly quickly because he is a nobody like everyone here in terms of public notoriety. He is just a seed, you might say. But listen to what Edward Kimball did. One day, with a lump in his throat, with his knees knocking, he decided to go into a shoe store and to address a clerk there who was on shift. Now, he had known this young guy for some time, had been praying fervently that this young man would meet Jesus, and was praying for God to give him the boldness to communicate the gospel and to invite this young man to come and see and to embrace Jesus. And finally, one day, he mustered up the courage to do so, and he marched right into that shoe store. And in his words, he says this: "I put my hand on his shoulder, and as I leaned over, I asked him to come to Christ. Will you come to Jesus?" And as the story goes, Kimball leaves, feeling himself to be an abject failure in the project. I don't know initially how the young guy responded. I don't know if Kimball was self-conscious about stumbling over his words or the inability to answer all of the particular questions that this young guy was asking. Whatever the case may be, Kimball left and he felt that he absolutely botched it. Not to mention, what was he doing inviting this man to embrace Jesus while he was working? I mean, he felt terrible about what happened. But little did Kimball know, and he would come to find out, that not only did this young man embrace Jesus that day and leave his shift as a brand new follower of Christ, but that young man would become the most powerful and prominent evangelist of the 19th century, a man named D.L. Moody, who, if you've never heard of Moody, he was the 19th century version of Billy Graham. He preached to hundreds of millions of people, all without television and radio, with countless people coming to faith. Now, among many who came to faith through the ministry of Moody was a man named Wilbur Chapman. Again, you don't know Wilbur Chapman. You're going to forget his name. He is just a seed. But this guy invited another man named Mordecai Ham, whom you've never heard, to come see and embrace Jesus. And that man turned around, Mordecai Ham, and he was addressing a group of people. And among that group whom he was calling to come see and experience Jesus was a young, lanky, sandy-haired young guy named William Graham, who we know to be Billy Graham, who that day committed his life to Jesus. From seed to orchards. From this nondescript fellow, no one knows him, we're going to forget him, with his knees knocking, with a lump in his throat, he goes and he invites this young guy, come and see. And as he obeys God, as he realizes that the power of the gospel is not in the messenger, but in the message, he ventures out and he extends the invitation, allowing the Spirit of God to work. There began a chain of events that led to some powerful people being raised up, leading countless people to faith in Jesus, and among many of them, probably the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen, Billy Graham. From seed comes orchards. And you know, that's how Christianity has flourished from the very beginning. And that's how Christianity will flourish today. People like you, we're not very popular, we're not very hip, we're not very impressive, and yet people like us, realizing the power isn't in me, it's in the message, and we are faithful to invite the people in our lives to come, see, and experience the Savior that we have experienced. And what we are going to see in our text this morning is that dynamic taking place. With one person telling another person about Jesus, who tells another person about Jesus, until this Jesus movement goes viral almost overnight. John, the writer of this biography of Jesus, he is chronicling the life of Jesus from the only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father, who incarnates and becomes a man, to how he became so popular. And here we are in John chapter 1, and John is telling us how Jesus became so popular, and he gives us a number of episodes that he wants us to reflect upon, because John is doing something strategic, I believe. As we read about John the Baptist calling the masses, come and see, John wants us to hear the Spirit of God today in 21st century Shelton, God telling you to come and see and experience Jesus. As John records for us, Andrew, who comes to Jesus and then grabs his brother Simon and says, you gotta meet the Christ, we have found him, come and see. John wants us to hear the Spirit of God calling us today to come see and experience the Savior, as Philip is called to follow Jesus. And Philip turns around and calls Nathanael to come and see. Again, this is John's way of inviting his readers to come and experience the Savior that he has experienced. And little does John know, he's writing some 60 years after the events recorded here in our text. Little did he know that 1900 years later, here we would be in this room, and God would use his voice to call us to Jesus. Come and see. John is doing what we did yesterday with the Eat Local phenomena, which has gone viral, and it was fantastic. And so many of the restaurants we attended, as you can tell, I visited a handful of them. It was at the encouragement of other people who said, hey, you have to try that Mongolian beef. Oh, that place, they have that Reuben, and I can't even describe how amazing it is. Words fall short of the glory of that Reuben. You just got to go and try it yourself. You got to sample it yourself. Well, you just go and try it. And with the encouragement, with the enthusiastic endorsement of other people, we went and tried, and we savored, and we enjoyed. And that's what John is saying. Come, I want you to meet the Savior that I've experienced. He's doing what Lori Brown did in 1993 when she told me that I had to meet this gal named Lori that she worked with. I just had to. And she told this gal named Lori that she had to meet this really gorgeous guy named Jake. Or maybe the word was homely. I get the two mixed up, you know. It's been a couple of decades, and she insisted, you gotta meet each other. And so on prom night, we decided to meet each other for the first time. And let me tell you, when I saw my lovely wife with eyes locked. It was like all the lame music faded away in the background, and it was lame. And as volcanic feelings of euphoria erupted from my heart, making me dizzy, here are the words that I told Lori when I saw her. I said, first words, two hearts that beat as one, our lives have just begun. My endless love. Well, maybe not those words, but I started listening to a lot of Lionel Richie songs because he's able to articulate the feelings that I was feeling that I've never felt before when I met this wonderful lady. And it was all because Lori Brown said, you gotta meet her, you gotta meet him. And here we are decades later with this beautiful life, with these beautiful children, because of a gal who said, you have to come and meet each other. And that's what John is doing. You gotta meet Jesus. You have to experience him yourself. You'll never regret it. Now, to help prepare us for that experience, John tells us three things, at least three things, that we can expect when we come to Jesus. And I want to take a look at them today. And we're going to start up with where we left off last week in verse 35. So look with me at verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. So again, standing with his two disciples like he did the day before. We see that same thing happening in verses 29 through 34. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by, like Jesus walked by the previous day. And John said, like he said the day before, behold, again to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. What we have in verse 35 and 36 is a repeat of what happened the day prior to this one. And we don't know how many consecutive days that this took place, but I want you to note something kind of curious. When John the Baptist is telling people to behold the Lamb of God, what he is saying is, go to Jesus. Go and see. Go and experience him yourself. And here John is, and he has told his disciples to go and see Jesus. And what do we find? These two guys are by John's side the next day. They haven't gone to experience Jesus themselves. So here we have a repeat of it. And John had been very clear, right? We saw that last week. John was unmistakable when it came to his message. John said this, it's really good that you come to me. That's a good thing. But it's a bad thing if you stay with me. It's good that you come to me, but it's bad if you stay with me. You need to move on from me. John says, if this is a NASCAR race, Jesus is the finish line and I'm just the pit stop. Right? And when you come to a pit stop, the last thing you do is to crawl out of your car as a driver, jump up and down, expecting Gatorade to be poured over you and a trophy to be placed in your hand. That's the last thing you do. No, you're there, and you got your hands on the wheel as you are praying and hoping that these guys will finish their job as soon as they can. And that's what John is saying. He is. I'm just the pit stop. Our time together has to be as brief as it possibly can. I'm here to top off the tank and to swap out the tires and to clean the windshield to get you to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. So John has been very clear. There's the finish line. There is Jesus. The new tires are on. The jack has been lowered. Go to Jesus. And yet these guys aren't getting it for whatever reason. The next day, they are still at John's side. They are hesitant to come to the conclusion that John has come about Jesus, and that is Jesus is Savior and John is not. So they're wrestling with who's the Savior in this story. John is a powerful personality. Is it John or is it Jesus? And before we fault them too quickly, we struggle with that issue as well. We struggle with who is our Savior. In very practical ways, we do that. Think of it like this. Grandparents and parents, God has commissioned you to be merely a pit stop to your children and grandchildren, not to be the finish line. God has called you to be a John the Baptist in their lives, pointing them to Jesus. And yet this is what happens. Though our kids may be convinced that we are merely the pit stop to move on from, we feel so frustrated at our inability to fix our kids, to save them, to change the decisions that they have made, the inability to absorb the consequences of their actions. And there we are. We have stepped into the role of Savior when God says, you are not their Savior. Your role is to point them to Jesus. You can't change them. You need to point them to the person who can change them. You can only baptize in water like John did. You cannot baptize in the Holy Spirit in fire like Jesus can. And the struggle is because we think that ultimately our children and our grandchildren are ours primarily and first of all, when in fact they are His. So the call of God upon us is to, in many different ways, sometimes in their face, more often than not subtly, with love and warmth, to tell them daily, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the one who can change you. We are at best pit stops. Be the best pit stop you possibly can. Don't try to be the finish line. Now, in the case of these disciples here, John gives the message once again, and maybe John thunders this a little bit more loudly. Maybe there's the manly shove from behind, but John says to his disciples once again, go to Jesus already. I get that I'm great, but He is so much greater. It's not even a competition. And you're not going to get that until you go and see and experience Him yourself. Go and see. And finally, the disciples get it. And they change their affiliation from John to Jesus. We read verse 37, the two disciples heard Him say this, and they followed Jesus. And that brings us to our first lesson this morning, what we can expect when we come to Jesus. And that is this: coming to Jesus sometimes means leaving when you want to stay. Coming to Jesus sometimes means leaving when you want to stay. I'll never forget the night that I became a Christian. The Holy Spirit was calling me unmistakably to come see and experience Jesus as Lord and Savior, and yet everything in my flesh was telling me to stay put. To stay put. My heart was making the arguments, man, if you do that, look at all of the pleasures you're going to have to give up to follow Jesus. Look at all of the pains you'd have to embrace to follow Jesus. Don't go forward. Don't give your life over to Jesus. Stay put. And yet the Spirit of God was saying, come and see. Don't stay put. Leave. There was that wrestling in my heart. And yet by the grace of God, and it is truly the grace of God, I could sense that my contentment that I had, like these two disciples had with John at his side, that my contentment was counterfeit contentment. That my contentment was fraudulent. And that there was a greater joy out there that I could not even imagine. And so by the grace of God, I went and I embraced Jesus. And I look back at that night today, and I cringe at the fact that it was ever a wrestling match. Ever a wrestling match. These disciples, they come to Jesus. There's some hesitancy here. Just as there are some people today, you may be here and you are not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, and you feel really good about your life. You don't feel the nagging sense of emptiness that lead some people to embrace Jesus. You don't have a string of mistakes and bad consequences that sometimes move people to embrace Jesus. No, as far as any earthly standard of measurement and success, you have had a great life, a great career, a great family, great experiences. And for you, you don't mind that other people would become fully devoted followers of Jesus. But as for you, you don't see the need. You don't see the reason. Moreover, when you hear the message of Christianity, which calls you to repent and to turn to Jesus and to follow him and to pick up your cross, to you it sounds like you would be leaving the greater for the lesser. That this would be a step down, a subtraction, rather than an addition. You might feel as these disciples did when John says, go to Jesus. This is going to be a step down. And I want to tell you, just as it was for them, for you this morning, if that is you, you have it backwards. You got it backwards. And let me tell you that your best day without Jesus is merely a greasy pit stop. And that there's a glorious finish line with joys inexpressible and full of glory that you know not of. And you just have to go and experience it. And I could tell you from my experience, go do it. And there are so many people in this room who would encourage you to follow Jesus, but at the end of the day, you got to make that choice. You got to turn from your John and follow Jesus. And that's what these guys did. And notice what happened as they began to follow Jesus. Verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Verse 39, and he said to them, come and you will see. And so they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And so here these guys are. Okay, we are now following Jesus. Jesus stops, turns around, and asks a question that we cannot quickly bypass this morning. And the question is this: I see that you're following me, and that's wonderful, but why are you following me? What are you seeking as you seek me? And we can't read past that question too quickly, because that turns out to be, I think, pivotal for what it means to come to Jesus. What it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's an issue or a question that God wants to use to address other issues. Jesus is asking this, as we know, but he doesn't need any answers. He knows why these guys are seeking him. God does not need Google, right? God has all the answers in the world. And yet this God who doesn't need Google turns out, as we know in the Word of God, is a God who loves to ask people questions, not for his own information, but to allow other people to see things that they're not seeing, for them to address questions that they are not addressing. Our second point this morning is this: coming to Jesus often means answering questions that you weren't asking. There's something that these guys aren't really processing, or if they are, it's merely at a superficial level. And so the question is given. Just like God in the garden would call out to Adam and Eve, who were fugitives. They were on the run. They were hiding. And God would say, where are you? Now God knows where they're at. This is not a geographical question. God is using the issue of geography to raise another important issue, more importantly, the issue of relationship. Where are you with me? How far have you departed from me? Do you see my father heart pursuing you as you're fleeing me? I'm calling you back to me. Where are you? When Jesus asks the paralytic, do you want to be made whole? Well, That's a dumb question on the surface of it. Of course he wants to be made whole, but it's not a dumb question because Jesus was touching on a deeper issue. There was a greater paralysis that he wanted to bring remedy to. There's an issue beneath an issue. There is a greater question to be asked and answered. When Jesus asks Peter, who having denied Jesus three times, when Jesus asks Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" That is not mere fact-finding. That is an occasion for restoration and reassurance, and that's what's taking place here. Jesus turns to these guys and asks, "Why are you seeking me? What are you pursuing when you pursue me?" And let me say this. This question and how you answer it is so important, and I want you to listen to this very carefully, that if you are a follower of Jesus here today, this question will determine whether or not you are a true Christian to begin with. Let me say that again. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, how you answer this question may determine whether or not you are a true Christian instead of a false Christian. John will continue to show us the theme that you can have followers of Jesus who are not born-again believers. You can have people who are a part of the visible community of the church, card-carrying members of the apostolic band. They have their Bibles open and their hands raised and their affirmation of who Jesus is. And yet, because they get this question wrong, they turn out not to be Christians. And we see this most dramatically and tragically and people who once followed Jesus and they stopped following Jesus. And how many of you, by show of hands, have known someone who has walked away from the faith? And you know the reason why they walked away from the faith will tell you why it was that they followed Jesus to begin with. And the question is, was that a good reason to follow Jesus? When a minister at a church that I attended for years not only walked away from the ministry, but walked away from the faith and embraced New Age religion instead of Christianity. Why? Well, because Jesus did not heal them of some physical malady. They said, "Enough with Jesus, enough with Christianity, I'm going New Age." Well, what does that tell you about why they were following Jesus to begin with, and was that the right reason to follow Jesus? When a young man sat in my office, mid-20s, and he told me, this was at a church that I served in Southern California, he told me that he was walking away from the faith, walking away from the church. Why? Well, because Jesus was telling him that it was not right for him to sleep with his girlfriend, whom he met and fell in love with at church. And they didn't want to get married because they wanted to go to school and that would complicate things. And he just could not see how a good God, would have him forgo expressing his intimacy with his girlfriend that he loved. And so he walked away from Christianity. And again, what does that tell you about why he was following Jesus to begin with? And was that a good reason to follow Jesus? And we all know people, right? They get really passionate about Jesus when the crisis comes, when the marriage falls apart, when the children stray, when the finances crumble. Man, they're so passionate. They start attending church, and they're so zealous, and yet the crisis begins to wane, and now they seem not to be as frequent anymore. In fact, they disappear altogether, and then you hear through the grapevine that they have relapsed into their own old patterns of behavior that they supposedly repented of. And the question is, why were they following Jesus to begin with? Was it the right reason? Judas Wasn't he a follower of Jesus? Wasn't he a part of the 12? And yet he walks away from Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is not the political Messiah he wished him to be. Was that the right reason to follow Jesus? And of course, it wasn't. How you answer this question, why are you seeking Jesus, will determine whether or not you are a genuine Christian. And I would ask you this morning, if you are a follower of Christ, why? And is it the right reason? Notice the disciples' response, and this hints at the right answer. And this is such a beautiful response we hear from them. And so Jesus asks the question, why are you following me? And then we hear the response, Rabbi, Rabbi. And notice what they don't do. They don't pull out a list. Well, now that you brought this up, I'll tell you why we're following you. People say you are the best family therapist ever. That's why we're following you. You can fix my marriage. That's why we're following you. We're following you because people are saying you can have your best life now if we follow you, that you will prosper us, that we are the head and not the tail if we follow you. People say you get all of these goodies in your hand, and if we just follow you, you will give up some of those goodies to us. Notice they don't pull out the list and say, here's the list of all the reasons why we are following you. No, the response is this: Jesus, where are you staying? In other words, we want to be with you. And that word staying, it's interesting. Yeah, a plain reading of the text, it refers to where Jesus was lodging at the moment. And yet we know John is far more subtle and nuanced with how he uses words. And so when we stand back and we look at that Greek word menos, what we see is that it develops in John's gospel to be a powerful metaphor of our union with Jesus, such that Jesus would give the invitation, abide, there's the word, abide in me and I in you. Dwell with me and I will dwell with you. Stay with me and I will stay with you. That's what they were asking. Jesus, we want you. Can we have you? We are following you because of you, and that is the right answer. That is the answer that if you have will distinguish you from being a mere follower of Jesus, from being a born-again Christian. And if you don't get anything about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to get this truth right here. Jesus died for you so that you would get him. That's the gospel. The gospel is God. You get God. That's the gospel. The gospel is not, oh, I get heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you get him and heaven thrown in. The gospel isn't, well, I get reunited with my loved ones. That may be true, but it's you get reunited with your God. That's what the gospel is. The gospel isn't that you get streets of gold. The gospel is that you get God as your gold. You get God himself. Because he was separated from you, Jesus separated from you on the cross, you can be united with him. The heart that gets the gospel says, God, where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. When you move, I move. I follow you because of you. In other words, I follow Jesus. And if I get sick and Jesus doesn't heal my sickness, I don't walk away from Jesus because I'm not following Jesus for that reason to begin with. In fact, I would rather be sick and have Jesus than be healthy and not have Jesus. I would rather struggle trying to be pure, recognizing that Jesus is greater than my struggle and he is to be honored above all, than for me to chuck that out and say, I'm going to give into my passions. Jesus is so much greater than that. And regardless of whether my life is lame or amazing, it doesn't affect how I follow him, because I'm not following him to make my life less lame or more amazing. I am following him because of him. He is the treasure of all treasures. He is the delight of all delights. Whom have I in heaven but you? But you. And these men are starting to understand this. Where are you staying? And so they begin a journey of abiding in Jesus, and Jesus abiding with them. And we read in verse 40, as they are abiding with Jesus, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And so he brought Simon to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Here's a third thing that you can expect when you come to Jesus, and it's this. Coming to Jesus means changing into someone you can never be on your own. Coming to Jesus means changing into someone you can never change yourself to be. And so Andrew brings Simon. Jesus says, "I don't need to see your name tag. I know who you are. You are Simon, son of Jonah, and we're going to begin this new journey of staying with me by me renaming you. I'm going to name you Peter or Cephas. I'm giving you a name change." And we know that word Peter or Cephas means rock or the rock. So Jesus is naming Simon the rock, which means before Dwayne Johnson was the rock and before Sylvester Stallone became Rocky, here we have Simon becoming Rocky. He's becoming the rock. And what's fascinating about this is because anyone who knew Simon would have chuckled at this name change. It was such a mismatch of his actual character with who he was. Anyone who knew Simon knew the guy wasn't a firm rock. This guy was a fruity pebble. The guy wasn't rock-hard granite, he was gravel. Jesus should have said to him, "I shall name you Putty, not Peter, because you're going to collapse in the face of any resistance repeatedly over and over again." And yet Jesus knows all things. Jesus knows Peter's failures, and nevertheless, he gives him a name, describing him to be the very opposite of who he was practically at the moment. And you know, and therein lies great hope for Peter and for us. You know, in the Old Testament, God liked to change people's names. Not to describe who they were, but who he intended to make them to be. To describe a journey that he would drive to transform them into something that they couldn't make themselves in their own strength or might. In Genesis 17, God appears to old man Abram, who, although he lives in the Fertile Crescent, is anything but fertile, is well past childbearing age, him and his wife. They are the poster children of infertility. There's just no way that they are going to have children. And yet God shows up in Genesis 17 and says, "I'm going to name you Abraham," which means you're going to have a lot of kids. In fact, you're going to have more kids than the Duggars. That's essentially what the Hebrew says in the original, because I'm a Hebrew scholar. You're going to have more kids than you can ever imagine. Look at the stars. Look at the grains of sand. More kids than all of that. And in here, anyone listening, and in fact, Sarah chuckled, didn't she? God declaring him to be the opposite of who he was. God shows up to Gideon one day. Gideon is this, probably a teenage boy. He is wet behind the ears. He is a fragile, timid guy. He is the least of the least. And the Lord shows up one day and says, "Oh, mighty, valorous man, Gideon." And Gideon's doing this. Are you talking? God was declaring him to be the opposite of who he was. It would be very similar to God appearing to me right now saying, "Oh, Jake, first draft pick in the NFL. Go and conquer in my name." Do you hear how you chuckled there? I'm not understanding why. No, I do. Because that would be a declaration of someone who I am the very opposite of that. Well, that's happening with Simon. Here you got this fruity pebble, and God is saying, "You are a firm rock." Here you have a guy filled with immoral gravel in his life, and God declares him to be rock solid granite. The guy is putty, and yet Jesus says, "I shall call you Peter," or rock. And with this will begin a process of me changing you into what I've declared you to be. This will begin a process because remember how Andrew announces Jesus? That is as the Christ, the one who has the power to change people into something that they can't change themselves. This would begin the process of Jesus, the rock, changing Peter to be more rock like him. More firm, more stable. This is what Peter experiences right when he begins this journey with Jesus. And you know what? This is what we can expect when we follow Jesus. Because when you place your faith in Jesus, let me tell you, God makes a remarkable, and it sounds ridiculous, a remarkable declaration about you. A declaration that anyone knowing you, they would laugh at what God says about you. But let me tell you what God declares concerning you. God declares you, as you place your faith in Jesus, God declares you to be totally perfect and righteous in His sight. God declares you as if you had never sinned and you have always obeyed His law and His commandments, word, thought, and deed. Perfectly. God declares you to be sinless. And yet you look at your life, and that is the declaration of someone who you are not. Anyone seeing you would say, that's not you. And yet, this is at the very heart of what happens when you place your faith in Jesus. God declares you righteous. God changes your name, you might say. And we call that name change in theology justification. Justification is that declaration that God makes about you when He declares you to be totally perfect in His sight, even though practically you are not. He declares you to be granted, even though there's immoral gravel all around you. He declares you to be rock solid, even though weekly you struggle with the remaining sin in your heart. Paul describes justification when he says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified," past tense, it's settled, "by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's been done. It's a done deal. And I think that this has to be at the very heart of our relationship with God. We have to keep this at the forefront of how we think about God, because what ends up happening is we base our character, or I should say our name change, based upon our character change. That is, we look at our lives and we say, look at my life this week, look at my weaknesses, look at my prevailing sins, look at the immoral gravel all around me, and we conclude from that, God must have not declared me to be immovable granite. We look at the inward struggles. We look at the remaining sin, and we look at all of that, and we conclude maybe God hasn't really changed my name. Or maybe he has changed it back to what I was. And we struggle with the sin, and we base, and this is so mistaken, we base our name change based upon our life change when it's the other way around. Before Peter does anything, the first step into the kingdom is God saying, you are this. I declare you to be the opposite of who you are. The very first step you take into the kingdom is God declaring you to be righteous. Your character will catch up. In other words, with the declaration comes the commitment of God to make that declaration true in your life, which means as you're wrestling with your brokenness and your messiness, and when you hear the voices in your head that says that you are still in your sin and your trespasses and you are dead, you have to hear your Father declaring over you that you are forgiven. When Satan comes to you with accusation telling you that you are still a debtor, you have to hear your Savior declare about you paid in full. When you feel alienated from God, when you feel like you're not a child, you're not a daughter, you're not a son, look what I did this week, look at how my life has turned out this month, you need to hear your Father declare over you, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased despite their performance this week, this month, this year. We need to hear the declaration of God who says to you as your heart condemns you, the God who says to you, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of a son. And whom he predestined, these he called. Those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he has justified, he has glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Paul asks. And his answer is, no one. Why? Well, because it's God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And Paul says, no one can. Because it's Jesus who died. And more than that, he is raised from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? There is no greater news than that. We don't look to our own performance. We look to Jesus' performance to declare us righteous and to ultimately make us what he declares us to be. He is the Christ. He's the only one anointed to do this, not you. He's the only one empowered to do this. Will you look to him? And we can say with confidence this morning, though I am not who I ought to be, who this morning is who they ought to be by show of hands? No one. No, I am not who I ought to be. And though I'm not who I will become, thank God I'm not the person I used to be. You see, coming to Jesus means him changing you into someone you can never change yourself into. Will you enjoy the joy and the work of salvation this morning? Let's pray. We're going to have the worship team come up. And let me say, if you are not a follower of Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel this morning. The Spirit of God might be tugging on you to come see and experience Jesus yourself. And I want to provide an opportunity for you to do that this morning. In fact, we're all going to pray out loud, and that'll allow you the boldness to pray out loud. And it's not about words. Your words are not a magic formula. It's about you looking to God with a contrite heart. But let's all pray together the following words. Father, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. He lived and died. He rose again for me to make me new. Change my name. Declare me righteous because of Jesus. Make me new. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, I do want to pray for those who may have prayed that prayer for the first time, and pray that your Spirit would be at work making them new. And for those of us who have been in the faith a long time, the invitation is still here to come and see Jesus as our treasure, to press into him, because there's no limitations. There's no ceiling to his height. There's no bottom to his depths. There's no walls to his breadth. And I pray that this time together would be you using the defibrillator of your word to awaken us to follow Jesus diligently this week, to see him as the treasure above all treasure, the delight above all delight. Would you work that resolve because of what Jesus did in our hearts for your glory and our good, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.